Well, it is Memorial Day weekend, isn't it? And what that means for a lot of people is that it's an extra day off. It's an opportunity to go camping, to get away, go to the lake, spend time with family, and that's all well and good. But what that also means is that very often attendance is a little thin. We're doing pretty good for Memorial Day, aren't we? And so I just want you guys to know, I was thinking of you. I'm bringing back the whiteboard because I know how much you love it, and I was just saving the best for those of you who are faithful enough to show up on Memorial Day Sunday. Now I just got to get it actually set up. Close enough, right? Perfect. All right. So what we're doing this morning is we're actually beginning a new series. It'll be a mini-series, about three parts to it. A new series on giving better directions. How many of you here have been a victim of bad directions? Yes? I can use this illustration because my wife is home with sick kids this morning. My wife gave me bad directions the other day. What made them bad was not that she didn't know where she was going. She knew how to get there, and she tried to describe it to me. But when I tried to get there, what should have been about a one-minute trip ended up me driving around for 10 minutes till I found it. You've had this experience, I think. Somebody who knows the way tells you how to get there. But somewhere in the midst of the communication, something is lost, you don't hear it quite right, and when you try and implement the directions you were given, you don't end up at the destination that the other person could have gotten to by themselves. Now, there might be all sorts of reasons for this. We might chalk it up to differences in gender, right? I mean, men and women tend to give directions as a generality a little different. Men, again, generalizing, we tend to use cardinal directions and distance. So north, south, east, west, drive north this many miles, go east this many miles. Women, again, generalizing, tend to use landmarks and right-left turns. So you will turn left when you see, and then whatever landmark it is. What the neuroscientists generally agree on is that men and women, the difference between men and women, men actually have a better, more intuitive sense of direction. I'm sorry to have to tell you that, ladies, but don't get mad at me. Just get mad at the science, okay? There are also regional differences in how we give directions. For example, you know this, if you live in a rural area as we do, we tend to talk in units of distance. We say it's so many miles from this city to that city. And then if you're worried about time, you just do the math in your head. If you're driving 60 miles an hour to go 50 miles, it'll take you 50 minutes. It'll take me less than 50 minutes. But this isn't how it works in urban areas. Nobody cares about units of distance. They speak in units of time. If you lived in downtown LA, you'd ask, well, how many hours does it take to go 10 city blocks in LA? And the answer, of course, is 3.5, which is why all of us live here, I think. Regional differences. Sometimes to understand the directions you're given, you have to have some prior knowledge. When I lived in Indiana, you would ask somebody, how do you get to their house? And they would simply give you a number, as if that was self-explanatory. How do I get to your home? Well, I live at 8452 East 500 South. That's nice. How do I get there? And what you had to know is that in Indiana, almost every county in the state has this lovely grid system. All the roads are straight and at 90 degrees to one another. And every county selects two roads, a primary north-south and a primary east-west road. And every other road is numbered off of those roads, usually the two main roads at the intersection of the county seat. Now, if you know that, all you need is the number and the next road sign, and you can mentally locate yourself on a map and navigate to wherever it is you need to go. If you know that ahead of time. When I graduated from college in Indiana, I got married to Amanda. A few weeks later, we moved to Kentucky where I started grad school. The directions are a little different there. What you have to understand is in Kentucky, there's not a state straight road in the state. Like, not one. And so if you ask somebody, how do I get to your home, it would go something like this. Well, I tell you, you're going to take that there road on out of town. Keep on going till you get past the backer barn, and the road's going to jog around. You just stay on a spell till you see Cletus' old broke-down pickup truck in the second holler. It been broke down I don't know how long, but when you see it, you take a hard right, and you just keep on. You keep on a spell, and if you get to Grandpa's still, you went too far. You better turn around. He don't like strangers. I'm not exaggerating. But it's a different body of knowledge, isn't it? You need to know what a backer barn is, how long a spell is, I haven't figured that one out, and which of the many broke-down pickup trucks belongs to Cletus. I can tell you what a backer barn is. A backer barn is a tobacco barn, and you don't put animals in it. Its only purpose is to hang and dry tobacco leaves. And they've got a bit of a distinct look. You'd know it if you've seen it. Now, it's easy to make fun of Kentucky, and I do enjoy it as much as the next guy, but don't we know that every place has something of its own local dialect? Even here. When I first moved here, I got instructions to one of your homes. They said, we live so many miles past the end of the oil. What the heck's that? I did not know oil was code for paved road. That's the local dialect. And I've adopted it, of course. But we all have our own way of giving directions. Sometimes I think we get bad directions because we say it in a way that makes sense to us, but we don't know if it makes sense to the other person. Sometimes I think we give directions that make perfect sense, they're completely coherent, but what you need is a prior body of information. It's a framework in which the directions make sense, and we just assume everybody knows what we know. But what if they don't? And sometimes I think we give directions in a local dialect. It makes perfect sense to all those who've already been initiated. It makes sense to everyone who's from here. But what if you're not? All right, why are we talking about giving directions? Well, because next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. How's that for clear directions? Because we're in the middle of the shift that happens in the Christian calendar. We're moving from Easter to Pentecost, from celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and all that Jesus did for us and in us and on our behalf, and we're moving to Pentecost, the day where we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which forms the church and gives life and mission to the church. Remember, one of the last things Jesus said on this earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So what I would tell you this morning is that if you have been baptized into the church, if you call yourself a Christian, if you profess to follow Jesus as one of his students and disciples, then all of you have been commissioned into this mission of the church of making disciples. All of us, I'll say it this way, are called to find people who haven't met Jesus yet, introduce them, and then help them walk on a journey which we ourselves have already been traveling on. If that's the call on your life, it probably matters immensely that we learn to give good directions. Because sometimes there's a bit of a paradox here. Sometimes it is actually the things we are most familiar with that are hardest to communicate to others. It's actually the things we've done, like driving around. We've done it 1,000 times. We don't even think about it anymore, not consciously. It's that familiar. We just do it. But the minute you have to give directions to somebody else, well, now I got to stop and think about this thing that I don't usually think about. And I think sometimes we say it in a way that we understand. It makes sense to us, but maybe not to them. And sometimes when we talk about this life with Jesus, we say it in such a way that you'd understand it if you were familiar with Scripture. If you had that big Christian framework about what God has revealed about Himself and about the meaning and purpose of life and what God has said is right and wrong and what God says about salvation. If you know all of that, everything I'm saying makes sense, but what if they don't? And sometimes because we're so familiar with, we've just been doing this Jesus thing for so long, we say it in the local language. We say it in a way that makes perfect sense to everybody else who's already been initiated. But what if they haven't? So that's what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks. We're going to look at how do we give better directions to those who may not know the way, but would like to go on the journey. Now, I do have to begin with a bit of confession. I have been, for a little bit now, reading quite a few thinkers, theologians in the Reformed and Calvinistic tradition. It's true, I've been doing it. And some of you might be wondering, like, why would you do that? But let me just say this, if they're right, I didn't have a choice. Okay, I'm bringing you guys my best stuff, all right? That was a good predestination joke. Also, it's a good illustration of what I'm talking about. The joke requires you to be familiar with a body of knowledge. So if you didn't get the joke, find somebody who's smiling and laughing. They're going to give you some good directions. I've been reading these authors, and this is a book. I would recommend you get this. It's written by a Calvinist, but he's a good Calvinist named Paul Helm. The book's titled The Beginnings, Word and Spirit in Conversion. It's a really, really good book, and he talks about the importance of having a clear picture of where we're going in clear language as we give people directions. This is a quote from what he says. Even within evangelical religion, where in the past these matters, he's talking about conversion and salvation, where these matters have been understood and emphasized, there is now a lack of definiteness. Terms such as regeneration, conversion, and effectual calling, with precise meanings and clear biblical support, have been eclipsed by take Jesus into your life. Know Jesus as your personal Savior. Give your heart to Jesus. It cannot be too strongly emphasized that this change is not merely verbal and therefore of no real importance. Such is the close relationship between language, thought, and experience that vague and indefinite language invariably is accompanied by vague and indefinite experience. So what we're going to do for 3 weeks is provide some clarity. And what I want to begin with is kind of a big picture. I'm going to draw it as a chart, but imagine in your mind it's a map. We'll draw it this way. We're going to call this axis Christ-likeness. And we're going to call this axis life over time. Now, ideally, the Christian journey looks something like this. And all of us start in the same place. We start in sin. You may recall the last time I had the whiteboard out, we had kind of a two-piece chart. We talked about Adam-like humanity and Christ-like humanity. And when we described what Adam-like humanity was, we said, you are born into sin. And when we say sin, sin is bad things that I do. Sin is a condition that I have, but sin is also a power and a dominion. It is a rule, and that is what you are born into. You are born into sin, and you are spiritually dead in your sin, and you are completely internally broken. John Calvin's language for this is total depravity. Not a little depravity, not a little broken, total depravity, that you are born entirely spiritually dead. Guess what? Wesleyans agree with John Calvin on that point 100%. We are absolutely dead and helpless in our sin. We are so spiritually dead that were God to come to us, we would not even have the capacity to respond to him. That's how spiritually dead we are. Say, wow, this is a really upbeat sermon, Pastor. It's okay, I've got good news. At the same time that there is sin and we're born into sin, there's grace. Now, this grace goes by different names depending on who you ask. John Wesley's language was that of prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before. Other theologians call it convincing grace. But what this grace accomplishes is a reawakening of some of that spiritually dead capacity. God actually comes to you and gives you the capacity to respond to him. So even the ability to make a decision of faith, to make a decision for God, the fact that you can do it is evidence that God's grace is at work in your life. It's called convincing grace in the Reformed tradition. And what that grace is meant to lead to is a transformative moment. John Wesley called this moment justification. He's using Paul's language, by the way, Romans chapter 5. Since, therefore, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Wesley are using more of a legal metaphor. It's the idea that we broke God's law and that relationship between us and God is broken. Justification is when we receive the effect of what Jesus did for us on the cross and we're put back into right relationship with God. It's the movement, if you want to remember the two sides of the chart, from an Adam-like humanity to a Christ-like humanity. Before you were alienated from God, now you've been adopted by God. Before you were under the dominion of sin, now you live life in the power of the Spirit. Justification. Another good word, this will be the one we'll use. Conversion. Describing the same experience, just different language. Conversion points to the reality that something has been changed from one form to another. Now, we know that conversion is not the end of the Christian life, yes? This is when everybody in the room says, yes, Pastor, that's right, shake your heads, okay. This isn't the end. This is a really important moment, also by the grace of God, but it's not the end. We recognize that after we have a conversion experience, what is intended is growth in Christ-likeness. And we have a name for that too. That's called sanctification. If you've ever been reading in Scripture and you've come across that word, particularly in Paul, but other New Testament writers as well, and you said, What's this sanctification stuff all about? It's continued growth in the image of Christ. It's more and more reflecting his character and life formed in you, sanctification. And everybody believes in this, by the way. This is not a distinctly Wesleyan thing. Calvinists believe in it, Catholics believe in it, Baptists. It's in the Bible. Here's where the Wesleyan and kind of the holiness movement has what we would think of as a heavy point of emphasis, right? We believe that sanctification can lead to another transformative moment. And typically it goes by different names, but we call it, I don't know if I can get this right, entire sanctification. Entire sanctification. We believe that God can do such a work of grace. All of this is grace. From here to here, all grace. It's what God is doing in us and for us that we can't do for ourselves. This is not something I accomplish. This is something God does in me. God can do such a work of grace. He can so change the human heart that everything I do, think about this, everything I do is motivated by the love of God. So that when I speak, when I think, when I act, it's not out of selfishness. It's not out of pride. It's not out of vindictiveness. It's not out of envy. I'm always acting out of love because God has so changed and transformed my heart. God has so filled my heart with his love for God and for my neighbor. What this means then in practice is that God can do such a work of grace as to set a person free from all willful sin. Think about that. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying you won't ever make mistakes again because you're human and you will. But I'm saying your will not be involved in sin. You may say something really dumb and that something may hurt people. But you didn't do it because you were mad or spiteful. It was something done in ignorance. It's a different sort of thing. Can you imagine this? A life oriented in love, lived out of love, where you never consciously or willfully do anything evil or wrong as far as you're able. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a really amazing sort of life. But guess what? That's not the end of it either. The end of it's up here. Because we all know someday we're all going to die. And the end of all of it, we call glorification. Glorification is a reminder that God has put your life on a trajectory that ends when Christ returns, when Christ judges the earth, when Christ separates the righteous from the wicked, that ends when you're experiencing resurrected eternal life in new creation, the new kingdom, when you sit at the heavenly banquet with the Lamb, when you're in the presence of God forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of all this. Now, one other thing I will say here, and if I've said this before, but if it's the first time you've heard it, hold on. It scandalizes people a little bit the first time they hear it, but I promise it's absolutely orthodox. Are we familiar with this symbol in mathematics? This is the not equal sign. This is the equal sign. You put a slash. Not equal. Not the same thing. Conversion. Is not the same thing as salvation. Now, I know the first time somebody hears that, they're like, excuse me? It has to do with how we use language. When we talk about conversion experiences, the most common sort of language I hear, people will talk about in the past tense, I have been saved, right? That's how we tend to use salvation language. That's not how the theologians use it. And remember, we're trying to have clear terms, clear language, clear directions. Properly speaking, salvation's all of this. Salvation is not a moment. Salvation is a process. Wesley agrees on it. Calvin agrees on it. Paul even agrees on it. Jump down in Romans chapter 5 to verse 9. Listen to the verb tenses. Since, therefore, we have now been justified. So whoever Paul's talking to is on the other side of this experience right here. Since we have been justified, much more shall we be saved. Hear it. Shall we be saved? Not we are saved, past tense, shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. When has the wrath of God become a problem for everybody? At judgment. At judgment. It is only on the other side of God's judgment, it's only on the other side of new creation and resurrection that we can properly speak in the past tense of having been saved. Now, why do I make that distinction? Because we're not covering all of this in 3 weeks. This is like 3 months worth of material. For the next 3 weeks, I want to look at this. I want to focus in on conversion, because I think that's where a lot of people struggle to lead others, to give directions to others. What counts as Christian conversion? How do you know it? How do you know it when you see it? What are the principal elements? That's what we're going to talk about, because there's this temptation, I think, to say, well, you know, everybody's experience in the walk of faith, everybody's experience of conversion is different, isn't it? Well, yes, of course. Everybody's experience of conversion is as unique as that person. Well, then how can we talk about anything that would be universally true for all people? Think of it like this. It's like sports. I know it hurts me to use a sports metaphor, but we're going to do it. Think of a football game. Every football game is different. No two football games are the same. But every football game has these principal elements. Every football game has a set of rules and boundaries within which the game must be played. And if you get outside of those rules and outside of those boundaries, it ceases to be a football game, yes? So also with conversion. Every conversion is unique and different, and yet there are some defining marks, some principal elements that if you don't have them, whatever religious experience you've had, it is not conversion. Because let's be clear, not every religious experience is. All sorts of people have all sorts of religious experiences that would not count as conversion. So when I say conversion, I'm talking about a set of religious experiences understood within the framework of Scripture. Understood within the framework of what God has said about himself, ourselves, and the life of faith. Okay. So what is that first principal element? Conviction. It's conviction. If you have not experienced conviction, you have not had a conversion experience. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit where the Spirit convinces you in the deep recesses of your heart of your sinfulness. He convinces you of the truth of God's word, what God has said is right and wrong, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And all of a sudden, what you are profoundly aware of is that what God has said, you should do it, you didn't do it. And what God says, don't do that, those were the things that we have done. It is arriving at a deep-seated awareness that I am a sinner. Not just that I have sinned, I've done that, but the problem's deeper than that. It's that my sinfulness arises out of a broken condition which puts me in need of a Savior. I cannot save myself. I need someone else to come and save me. If you haven't had that experience, whatever you did experience, it wasn't conversion. There is no conversion apart from conviction. And this is what Jesus tells us about the Spirit. John chapter 16, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." It is the work of God. It is the work of the Spirit. And if it is the work of the Spirit, then hear me, conviction is a gracious and merciful thing. Now, that might sound a little surprising, because very often I think our experience of conviction is tied very closely to the feeling of guilt. The minute we realize we've done something really, really bad, the emotion of guilt arises within us. And guilt, generally speaking, is not a pleasant sort of feeling. It's not the sort of thing that, oh, that's a good feeling to have. And so it may sound strange that an experience associated with a feeling of guilt is being called a gracious and merciful thing, but if conviction is a part of conversion and conversion is a step in the path to glorification, that's a pretty good deal, isn't it? It is a gracious and merciful thing, and sometimes I wonder if we forget that. Because we live in a culture that has no room in the conversation for guilt. Guilt is the feeling that I have done something wrong, but we live in a culture that keeps telling us over and over, well, there's no such thing as truth. I mean, there's my truth, your truth, truth with a little t, but there's no capital T truth. There's no objective moral value. There's no objective moral right and wrong, which, by the way, as Christians, we don't agree with. We believe what is objectively true is revealed to us in Scripture, just so we're clear on that point. But in a world where nothing I say, think, or do is absolutely right or wrong, we live in a culture that has really exiled the feeling of guilt away. We don't actually have place for it. When we say of somebody, oh, they just don't have any shame, what we're really saying is they don't experience any guilt about their behavior. The difference between guilt and shame, guilt is the sense that I've done something wrong and I feel badly about it. Shame is the feeling that there's something wrong with me. Guilt is action, shame is self. And it's really interesting to me. Now, I'm going to veer outside of my lane here. I'm going to step outside my expertise, and I'm just going to speculate. I don't have the authority to say this, so take it for what it's worth. It is interesting to me, as I read the literature of the psychologists and the cultural observers, that in a culture where we have gotten rid of truth and therefore the experience of guilt, within the human psyche has arisen another negative emotion that screams out within us, there's something still wrong. Isn't that interesting? That we're seeing so pervasive an experience of shame that so often seems to be detached from reality. I'm just curious about that. Make no mistake. Conviction is always an encounter with the truth. What does Jesus claim about himself? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then of the Holy Spirit, in verse 13 of John 16, he says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." What I worry about is that we live in a culture where the only universally agreed upon sin is the one of offending other people. And we pick that up by osmosis. I have. I'm sure you have too. We're so worried about offending people. I wonder if sometimes we back off from speaking truth because we think somebody's going to get offended. Maybe they'll feel guilty and be mad about it. So let it be. Now, let me be very, very clear. What I'm not talking about is the sort of Christianity that takes something that's true like a club and lumps people on the head with it. That's not what we're about. Christians are about speaking truth in love. And remember, don't miss this. It's not your job to convict anybody. And it's not my job. It's always the Spirit's work, not mine. But here's the thing. The Spirit likes to work through the church. So it may be that God wants you to speak some truth in love. Don't miss that. In love. God wants you to speak truth, and in the speaking of it, it opens a door for the Spirit to convict somebody's heart. I wonder how often we've shied away from Spirit work. Because we're afraid of offending somebody. Don't go look to offend people. But do not shy away from speaking truth either. Why? Because there is no conversion without conviction. We have to be brought to that place. And that's something we want to watch for as we're engaged in relationships outside the church with people who don't know Christ. Do you watch for these things? Watch for it. Look and see if they're having a conviction sort of experience. It'll help you know where they're at. It'll help you know how to help them. It'll show you how you should be praying for them.